We had originally planned to finish off the chapter this week, but Andrew and I decided three verses was more than enough. There's a lot in here, and we're going to pause and look at them in detail and then have another bite to finish it off next week. So Romans 13, we're looking at verses 8 to 10. The Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, and he says this: "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Just those three verses. Do you look up? There's a comedy series which I've been watching. You might have come across as well. It's called The Good Place. And in the series, Eleanor, who's played by Kristen Bell, she wakes up in the afterlife. And she's introduced by Michael, who's played by Ted Danson, to what is called The Good Place. It's like heaven. It's a heaven-like utopia that he designed that is a kind of reward for her righteous life. And Michael, who's the kind of angel figure, he explains to her that while no religion got it all right in this universe, what is true, he says, is that every human action on earth has a value, either positive, and that's, here's a sheet, a score sheet, and the green right descriptions are the positive ones. So, for example, if you sing to a child, that's positive 0.65 points. If you remember your sister's birthday, that's positive 15 points and so on. Or some actions get negative values. That's the red ones. Committing genocide sets you back negative 430,000. If you use Facebook as a verb, that sets you back negative 5 and so on. And at the end of your life, the total is added up. And only people with the very highest scores make it into the good place. And for everyone else, there's a place called the bad place. Now, even though it is only a comedy, the framework it describes, I think, is pretty typical of how a lot of people think about the afterlife and about religion in general. Do mainly good and you go to heaven. Do mainly bad and you go to hell. In fact, in general, that is really how most religions operate in general terms. It's actually how most people on the street think Christianity operates. And more disturbingly still, it's how some people within churches think Christianity operates. And it's fair to say that if all that we had to go on today was the verses that I read out today, I don't think there'd be much in today's reading to undermine that viewpoint. Look again at verse 8. Today's text says this: "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." And if that's all we had, we might think on its own it's saying, do good, love each other. And the reason? Because that's how to live the life, the green life, we could say, which God approves. The life that fulfills God's demands in the law. And that will therefore be rewarded with the good place. That, if that's all we had, we could come perhaps to that conclusion. Of course, if you rip verses out of their context, you can always make them mean something completely different. There's a classic example. Did you know that the Bible says there is no God? But of course, if you set the words in their proper context, what the Bible really says, does anyone know this one? Yeah. Exactly right. So if you look at what it really says, it means something quite different. And we're going to do that with our verses now. We're going to actually set them in their proper context. We're going to zoom out and we're going to see what this whole letter, Paul's letter to the Romans, says about this topic of fulfilling the law or living the life which God approves. And you'll see on your sheets there, the first 2 points, I think it's A and B, are basically from the story so far in the letter. And then once we've looked at them, we'll get on to the next two, points 1 and 2, which are actually what our text today is saying. So let's have a kind of recap where we've got to. And the question is, how do we live the life God approves, the life described in God's law in the Old Testament? And the first answer this letter gives us, on the sheets. We can't is the answer. And we need to be justified through faith in Christ. And I've put a verse there. The verse, it's from Romans chapter 3. It says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." So it's saying straight up that in real life, there is no green writing on our charts at all. Only red. Nothing we can do, this verse is saying, can win us any points in God's sight. It's all red. And that's because, and we saw this as we've looked through Romans, the greatest sin which eclipses all others is that none of us worships our Creator the way we should. None of us honors him, none of us gives him thanks, as chapter 1 explained. And so actually, even our so-called good works, things we think of as good works, are actually not God-honoring. They're actually self-justifying, and at base, they're self-interested, because they're done by people who are in high-handed rebellion against their Creator. And we've seen that as we've worked through Romans. And it's from that starting point, that we've got no leverage with God, we've got nothing to commend ourselves, we've just got these red charts, all of us, whether we're religious or irreligious, that the good news came, and we saw it there in chapter 3, I'll keep reading. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Isn't this wonderful? The way of being in the right with God has now been revealed, and we discover it's apart from the law. It's nothing to do with trying to use God's law as a point system. What a relief. Yeah, that isn't what God's law was for in the first place anyway. And we think, well, what is it then? What is this new way of being righteous, being right with God? Verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believed." As the heading says, the way of being right with God, or justified, same thing, is simply through, the verses say, faith in Jesus Christ. Just trusting Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? So even though our charts are completely red, even though our so-called good works are actually dishonoring to God, Jesus uniquely has the completely green chart. And if we're joined to him, he agrees to take our red charts into his account, and he also takes the punishment that we deserve, and in exchange, he gives us his perfectly green charts and the reward that his life deserves. And the Bible calls that justification, being justified. And we've seen that over the book of Romans. And though it was very costly for Jesus, though it cost him humiliation and death, it comes to us completely free, pure gift. And because of that, we can be welcomed by God and told everything is fine. A bit like Eleanor in the program. Now, it's interesting, in the TV show, Eleanor has not lived a good life. In fact, that is her red chart. And yet somehow she does, as you see, end up in the good place. But of course, in that universe, there is no God and there is no possibility of salvation. And so the only way that that could possibly happen, and I'm not giving too much away, but it's the only way it could be, is through an administrative mistake, through an injustice. But the wonderful thing is that in real life, there really is a God who made us. And he is a God who saves. And therefore, we can be assured of welcome, not through a miscarriage of justice like with Eleanor, but through God justly crediting Jesus' righteousness to us. Wonderful news. This is the gospel message. So remember, what we're doing is we're zooming out and we're asking what this whole letter says about how do we live the life that God approves? How do we fulfill the law? And the first thing we need to get absolutely straight is this first point. We can't. We can't do it. But instead, we need to be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And for some people, that is the whole extent of the Christian message. They put a full stop there. And the Christian gospel becomes a kind of get out of jail free card, if you're familiar with Monopoly. So this card, it can go in your back pocket, ready for when you need it. In our context, that would be when you die, but it doesn't really affect your day-to-day life. But can I say that is cheap grace? That is not the real gospel, because the real gospel never leaves us as we are, but rather the good news is that now, and this is B on the sheets, empowered by the Spirit, we can at last begin to live the life God approves. Yes, partially. Yes, imperfectly. Yes, flickeringly. But we have now become, as chapter 2:27 calls us, people who truly keep the law. So this is the next verse on your sheets. I don't think it's got the reference, but it's chapter 2:27. And it's describing here a non-Jewish Christian. And it says that this person is described as he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law. Do you notice? And the verse goes on to explain that such a person will condemn the Jewish unbeliever who has the written code and circumcision, but breaks the law. And you might remember from when we looked at these verses that the argument Paul is making only makes sense if such a person does exist, if there is this creature called a Christian who keeps the law. Or chapter 8, and this is the next verses on your sheet, describes Christians in similar terms, not as those who keep the law this time, but as those in whom the righteous requirement of the law is met. So let me read chapter 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And we think, why? What was God's purpose in sending Christ to receive our condemnation? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here we see that part of the reason that Christ came is so that we can now, walking by the Spirit, empowered by God, we can now live out what is called the righteous requirement of the law. We can at last live the life which God approves, the life which the law always described. Not to try and justify ourselves, that's already settled, but in order to fulfill God's purpose for us. So salvation in the Bible, it's not a thing, it's not a package, it's not like a get-out-of-jail-free card. The picture in this idea is of a king throwing the peasants some bags of gold over the castle wall, which they can then grab as a thing and then run off with. No, salvation isn't a thing at all, it is a relationship. Salvation is much more like, here's a better illustration, the prince who leaves his palace and at great cost he brings the deserted orphan into his own family to be treated as a son, just like he is. So the orphan is not given some stuff which they can run off with and enjoy somewhere else. The salvation is the new relationship. And that is why it necessarily always brings life change with it. How could it not? And this change, this empowerment by the Holy Spirit happens organically inside of us. In fact, if we went around and told our stories here, this was certainly one of the first things I noticed as a teenager when I first understood God's kindness to us clearly in the gospel, is that I realized I had these new desires, which I didn't have before. Suddenly I wanted to please my Heavenly Father. I wanted to love others. The writer Gail Irwin tells a wonderful story about a man that he knew when he was a boy, and this guy, Jake, was notorious in the town for drunkenness and for violence. And this guy, Jake, would come to church from time to time, but only in order to try and beat up the ministers. I'm thankful that he's not in Greenwich. Anyway, one Wednesday night, and this was a week of events, it was guest events, and Jake came into their church. And remarkably, for some unknown reason, he was not feeling in a violent mood, didn't beat anyone up, and actually he stopped and he listened to the message. And that night, it clicked. And he put his faith in the Lord Jesus for the first time, and he received this gift that I've been talking about of a relationship with God through Jesus. And the next night, there was another meeting at the church, and the minister, seeing Jake there, feeling a bit nervous, but he asked if there was anyone in the church who wanted to share what God was doing in their lives. Jake stood up, made his way up towards the mic, everyone wondering what is going on, what's he going to do, and he said, I have something to say. Last night when I came here, I hated you people. and there were various nods around the congregation and one or two scars to prove it. But he said, something happened to me, and I don't understand this, but tonight I love you. And the writer describes, and it's a beautiful description, how even though Jake had only one tooth, his smile went right across his face. And that is a vivid picture, isn't it, of what happens when somebody puts their faith in the Lord Jesus. We are transformed on the inside. We're empowered to live God's way for the first time from the heart. And it's into that context, the context that we've just said, that by nature we cannot fulfill God's law. We need to be justified through faith in Christ. And yet now, by God's Spirit, we can now at last start to fulfill the law. It's into this context, this is basically a pretty long introduction, that we hear this call now in chapter 13, verse 8, this is our verses today, to keep paying the unpayable debt of love. So let's pick up our verses, and we're going to read from verse 8. Paul writes, owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, the first thing to get clear on this is that when Jesus says, owe no one anything, Paul is not there forbidding taking loans or mortgages. The verse just before this one says, pay to all what is owed to them, verse 7. So Paul is not against owing people stuff. He's against people owing and then neglecting to pay up. But, he says, there is one obligation which we will never be able to settle up. And that is the obligation to love those around us. And the context of verse 7, as we remember from last time, paying taxes and revenue, etc., and also the next verse about loving our neighbour, suggests that the people we are to love here is actually a very broad category. It's whoever God puts across our path. We're to love them. And the point Paul is underlining here is that this debt is never finished. So someone pops over at 10 p.m., knocks on your door, and you know they've got various needs. You care for them, you look after them. When 11 p.m. comes around, you still owe them more love. You never pay this one off. It's ongoing. It's interesting. People who think the universe is run on a point system, like in The Good Place, that comedy, have to try always, I think, to lessen our obligations. You know, how can I define what I need to do so that I can then tick it off and it's done and then I can forget about it? And then, of course, such people, they end up giving themselves a pat on their back because they've been doing quite well with their easy tick boxes. And those people end up feeling pretty smug. It's actually the reason religious people are often the most difficult to get on with. It's actually one of the great attractions of religion, isn't it? Is that it defines our obligations for us very clearly. And of course, it's also one of the reasons why religion always tends towards pride, always towards self-righteousness, this tick-box mentality. But of course, living the life God approves does not work like that at all. The life Jesus lived was not narrow and penny-pinching and box-ticking. It was a life which was just brimming over with joy and extravagant, excessive, lavish kindness. And this is the life that we're called to, not the religious life of box-ticking. And in the next verse, we're given a rule of thumb for living this new life, a life which cannot be ticked off and left. And the rule of thumb there is we are to love our neighbour, did you notice, as ourselves. It's a brilliant, neat, succinct summary. So the given in that verse is that we all love ourselves. From the moment we wake up, we are meticulous, aren't we, about caring for our own needs. We feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, we keep ourselves out of danger, and so on. Even actually the masochist is trying to pursue the pleasure they get from the pain or from the after effects, or the person who wants to commit suicide is still trying to minimize the pain that they can no longer stand. So actually all people, there aren't exceptions, we all love ourselves. And God calls us to use that as the benchmark then for how we treat others. So if we are energetic, if we are creative, if we are steadfast in pursuing our own happiness, which I take it we all are, well, let's be that energetic, let's be that creative, let's be that steadfast in pursuing the good of our neighbour. What needs do we make sure that we see met in ourselves each day? Well, let's try to meet those kind of needs in others. Do we dislike being lonely? Well, let's befriend someone who's lonely. Do we dislike being frightened and vulnerable? Let's find someone who's fearful to comfort. Do we want to pass an exam at the moment? Well, let's find someone who's struggling and help them to pass. You see, that is what it means to love our neighbour as ourselves. It's so practical. We all know what it means to love ourselves. How am I loving myself today? Well, how then can I show that same kind of love to someone else? And the reason given for why Christians are to love like this, and this is point two there, is because this is the life God always purposed for us. This is the life which fulfills God's law. So look again, we'll pick it up from verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And Paul goes on then to show here that the life of love, the life to which the Christian is called, ends up being the same life as the life described in God's Old Testament law when properly understood. Look at verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. So Paul here is quoting from the Ten Commandments, specifically here the 7th, the 6th, the 8th, and the 10th. And any other commandment, he adds, kind of catch all, are summed up in this word. And next he quotes another commandment, but this time it's from Leviticus 19. This was in our first reading. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And because all the commands he picked up were negative ones, you shall not, he concludes in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So we're to keep paying the unpayable debt of love because this is the life God always purposed for us. This is the life described in God's law. But as always with Bible texts, it's helpful to us not just what does it say, what do the words mean, but to understand it properly, we need to be asking why is the writer putting this here? And I think the reason is because, and throughout this letter we have been imagining, haven't we, a critic. The kind of critic that the Roman Christians have to keep answering when they try and explain the gospel of free grace to their neighbour. And this critic hears what Paul says, basically what we saw in point A, and the critic says, there you see, this guy Paul, he is promoting licentiousness and immorality. It's not from God. The true God who spoke in the Hebrew scriptures and who gave us the Ten Commandments, he clearly cares very much how people live and he has very high standards. But can you see, Paul's gospel cannot be from God because it's clearly going to lead people away from God's standards into ungodliness. That's the critique. And Paul says here, no, you haven't got it. In fact, quite the opposite of that. Because the Christian, the one who acknowledges that we cannot keep God's law by ourselves, and then he receives justification as a free gift through faith in Christ, that person is actually the only one who now is able, by the Holy Spirit, to live out what the law always pointed towards, the life of love. Ironically, Christians are actually the only ones who do keep the law. That's what Paul's teaching here. So Paul is showing that the gospel, which we've had explained throughout Romans, is not against Moses. It's not against the law. But rather, the gospel provides the engine to live the life which the law always described. In the 1930s, Howard Hughes, he was the guy portrayed by Leonardo DiCaprio in the film The Aviator. He made some drawings of a new kind of machine. It was a machine which wasn't just elegant, but which had some major technical innovations, which meant, Hughes believed, it could become the fastest aircraft in the world. And people saw these plans and they just marveled at them. But then sometime later, they saw this. And it was even more beautiful. It was even more impressive than even the plans could convey. At last, this aircraft, the H-1, the fastest land plane ever made, could be seen above them in real life. And although there was only ever one H-1, the technology which went into it went on to help millions of mass-produced planes to be faster and better than they ever would have been otherwise. Now, the point of the illustration, when God gave his people his law back through Moses back in the day, it was a little bit like the plans for a beautiful plane. The law describes what a human life is meant to be, a life centered on God, a life overflowing with love and compassion and justice and zeal. And we could sense that, couldn't we, just from that reading in Leviticus 19. The law is beautiful, but it's just a description. It's just a blueprint. But then amazingly, as Jesus walked the earth, at last people could see the real thing flying right over them. Wow, look at him. So that is the life. That is the life God always intended. That is what a human being is meant to be like. And their jaws dropped. And God had promised, actually, that one day in the new covenant, all God's people would have that law written on their hearts within. And sure enough, ever since the Lord Jesus came, all who are joined to him through faith get filled with his Spirit and are enabled, partially yes, imperfectly yes, but truly to live his way, to love God from the heart and to love others as we love ourselves. Because as the prophets always promised, the law is now written on our hearts. Something has happened within us. And the key contribution of these verses here in chapter 13 is not simply discovering that we can now live the life God always purposed for us. That is wonderful to hear. But actually, we knew that, didn't we, back in chapter 8. The key contribution here is that Paul is saying, well, go on and do it then. Work hard at it. Give yourself to this. Love people. That is how God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. And actually, as we do that, we don't just fulfill God's purpose for us, but we also demonstrate that the gospel is beautiful. It isn't this road to immorality, but rather we show that this is the God-ordained way to at last become truly human, because we at last live the life that God always intended for human beings, the life described by the law, in which Jesus himself lived out perfectly. Now, some people mistakenly use these verses to suggest that the idea of law and commands on the one side, which is how God related to his people, especially in the Old Testament, that way of working is now replaced somehow, they say, by a new principle of love. As though, here's the caricature, that it's law versus love. And the idea is that it's out with law, bad, and in with love, lovely, good. But I want to show that these verses don't teach that kind of paradigm, but rather that law and love belong together. For one thing, you can see just in these verses that Jesus is not dispensing with commands in favor of love in verse 9. He's actually summarizing one set of commands with another command. Did you notice that? Love your neighbor as yourself is just another command. He's not anti-commands. And crucially, he's not bringing in something new here. The command which summarizes everything in the law, Leviticus 19, is not new at all. It is from Leviticus 19. It's from the Old Testament. So it's not an old thing being replaced by a new thing. It's just an old command which happens to summarize a whole bunch of other commands. And another reason we know that Paul's not saying out with law, in with love, is because, and we'd have to look more widely where Paul writes about this, but he often goes back to the Old Testament law to describe what our love should look like. So for one example, in Ephesians, a letter he writes in a section which begins with Paul calling us to walk in love in chapter 5. Paul then, when he speaks to the children in the church, he quotes directly from the Ten Commandments. Ephesians 6, children, honor your father and mother. So Paul assumes that even though we're not in that old covenant anymore, we're not under the law is still going to be really useful in describing the life of love which Christians are called to. And it's not just the Ten Commandments that Paul draws on. Paul does it with other Old Testament laws as well, like every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That is a quote from Deuteronomy 19, and Paul uses it directly in 2 Corinthians 13. Or another case, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Paul uses that in 1 Timothy 5, and that's a quote from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25. And the point is that Paul continues to see the law as relevant to the Christian. So love fulfills the law. That's what it says in verse 9. It doesn't say love replaces the law, which isn't true. So it's still worth us asking, I think, why then does Paul express the sum of what the Christian is called to with this one word, love, in these verses? What's he trying to do? Why does Paul want us to have this call, love, ringing in our ears as we leave today? And I take it that it's because love is the dynamic right at the heart of the gospel. So naturally, this is going to be right at the heart of gospel living. Paul has already told us in this letter that the gospel is first of all a demonstration of God's extravagant love for us. Do you remember chapter 5? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is a love that we're told at the end of chapter 8, which nothing can separate us from. This is a stubborn, tenacious kind of love. And now, given that this love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it is therefore completely natural that the Christian life is going to be a life of love. It's going to be a life of letting this love which we have received overflow to others. I've been to a few weddings in my time. I think I'm right in saying that I've never actually seen one of these champagne fountains in the flesh, only on TV. And you know the thing, there's a huge pyramid and the champagne flows to one to another, right down to the bottom. And that, I think, is a beautiful picture of the Christian life. The Christian life is very simple, really. It's receiving God's love into our lives from above and having that love constantly replenished day by day by the Holy Spirit as we reflect on the gospel, so that we can then let that love overflow to others, on and on and on. So we've covered quite a lot of ground this afternoon. We've looked at various texts, but really the take-home message for us is not very difficult. It's simple, isn't it? Christians are those who have received an incredible love from our Creator. And so now we're to let that love overflow. It's a very simple dynamic. And the guy, we had a mention of camps a little bit earlier, the guy who runs the activity holidays that I was involved in for a while once gave me a piece of advice which has stuck with me day by day. And he said this: let loving others always be an overflow. Let loving others always be an overflow. And I specifically asked him what he meant, and he said this: you can only serve others out of the overflow that you yourself are receiving from God. And so the key thing in the Christian life is make sure you are receiving from God day by day. That is the dynamic of the Christian life. It is an overflow of the love that God pours into our own hearts. Now, this command that we've been looking at today, it's very short but very, very demanding, to pay the unpayable debt of love. This teaching would be absolutely devastating if you are here today as a tick box legalist. You would say, surely this is just asking too much. How could anyone ever do this? But of course, for someone who has received the gospel, for someone who has been shown limitless, extravagant love by God himself, we are not crushed by this command, but rather for us, it is a glorious calling. Because our calling here is to try and imitate the limitless love which we have been shown. What a wonderful privilege ours is.